If you were here last week, we were in Numbers chapter 3. And in Numbers 3, we saw the placing of the Levites. We're going through the book of Numbers now. So we're going to be in Numbers 4, of course, tonight. But we are going to do communion. But we saw the placing of the Levites, and we need to remember that God has a place, a definite place of service for each of his children. And we hear that sometimes we just blow by it. Sometimes we think that maybe we're destined for some great thing, and other times we think, no, I'm not destined for any kind of ministry whatsoever. I'll tell you what, I think the greatest ministry is the person that'll faithfully pray daily for brothers and sisters, for people in the ministry, for each other, for the sick, for the lost. That's a ministry that I believe you go in your closet and you pray in private, and the Lord sees that, and he rewards that ministry because prayer is so powerful. Again, there's a definite service for each of his children, but we also learned in Numbers 3 that the church is called the church of the firstborn, which is redeemed not as the firstborn of the Israelites like we saw with silver and with gold, but ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So if you would look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old." Now, I like this because the Levites began to serve at the age of 30, important age. But they began to serve at the age of 30. That's when David became the king of Israel. 30 is a pretty important number, I guess, as you start ministry in the Lord's eyes anyways, because again, the Levites started at age 30. David became king at the age of 30. When Jesus was 30, that's when he began his public ministry. So it was a short one. It lasted only 3 years, but that's when he began his ministry. Paul warned Timothy, who was a young man himself, maybe about the age of 30 or so, 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be in a hurry to lay hands on men, to ordain men suddenly." And I know this for a fact, that it can cause a lot of havoc and cause people to crash and burn quickly. Don't be in a hurry to place your hands on anybody to ordain them. Don't participate in the sins of others, he actually says. Be careful, because you might have a young man come into the church and you lay hands on him and you don't know what he's into yet. You might be a partaker of what he's into by doing that. So, and then watch him a while. Keep yourself morally pure is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. And what he means is you may unknowingly get in league with what that young man or young woman are doing. You don't know. You need to keep an eye on them. I like how the Lord doesn't just throw somebody in there who's a novice right away. They're too young. Also, Moses. Remember Moses? He was in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, when he was coming out of Egypt, he had the best education that Egypt could give him. He was in the king's palace. He was a general in the army. He had everything going for him, you would think, worldly-wise, just kind of like Paul did, but not in the eyes of God, did he? God took him out, got him on the backside of the desert, and gave him a degree out there. 40 years later, it took. He's in the wilderness for 40 years before God used him to deliver his people. Paul, too, I mentioned Paul. Paul spent a few years in the deserts of Arabia. Paul had the greatest education under the greatest rabbi. He had a very high IQ. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, all the credentials going for him. And God said, you know what? I'm going to take you away for a couple of years. There's a lot I want to show you. And he wrote, what, 2/3 of the New Testament. So there was a lot he had to show him before he was ready. And again, he was in ministry as far as Israel was concerned, as far as the Old Covenant was concerned, for quite a while before God got him really going in ministry. But anyways, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. So the retirement age is at 50 for these men. In chapter 8, we're going to see that the Levites entered into this priestly service actually at 25 years old, but from the time of 25 to 30, it was a training period. They didn't actively participate. You know, they had a five-year training there. They went to school for 5 years, I guess we could say. From 25 to 30 years of age, they were being trained. Now, where would these other guys get the time to train them? If they're active priests, and these guys are on shifts and everything, But if they're active priests, where would these guys get the time to train them? Well, I believe that about at 50, when you retired, you became an instructor. Because I'll tell you what, 50 isn't old. Not at all. All right? Anybody got a problem with it? No, never mind. But in chapter 8, we see that they become, you know, they get some training here from 25 to 30. And I believe these men that at 50, they retired and they were the instructors. They trained these men. It was time to step aside and it was time to teach. And I think this is great. I love to teach. I, you know, get called on once a semester or so to teach down at the Bible College at Finger Lakes. And I love it. It puts a demand on your time and everything, but it's great because the kids are always great. My daughter's down there right now. But here it's time to step aside. It's a very important thing here to do. It's an important duty. Why not totally give yourself to instruct the next generation? What a great thing that is. David set his heart to do that. I'm going to teach this next generation about you, Lord. I'm going to do everything I can to instruct them because I'll tell you, I'm worried about the next generation. Every generation I see coming along now is further and further and further and further away from the Lord. Give yourself to this next generation. Share your experiences. Share your life. And I think these guys do. Share your life for others or to others, with others. It's a great model, isn't it? It really is. It's God's model, so it should be our model. Verse 5, and when the camp's set forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins. Now, when we went through this, we went through all the coverings and all the skins and everything, and some of them are very, very beautiful, and some of them aren't so beautiful, but they're functional. So here, even though the badger skins that covered the Ark of the Covenant and the furnishings, even though they were tough and they were durable, they weren't much to look at on the outside. But underneath was where the beautiful coverings were. I think of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. On the outside he was a man, but on the inside he was God. If you take these badger skins off, underneath you would see these beautiful blue coverings that would symbolize heaven. You know, blue symbolizing that color of heaven, painting a good image, I guess. But picture the Canaanites. The Canaanites would look on this and they'd see that thing. You know, they'd see some pretty impressive things, the gold and different things like that on the outside. But if they looked on the tabernacle, they wouldn't see all the beauty of it that laid underneath there. So they would completely miss the blue underneath. They'd look at it and think, eh. There's nothing there. And I thought, this is the world. This is how the world sees us. This is how the world probably sees the Lord. It's just like today. The world doesn't see it. They don't know why we're here tonight. You know, maybe people are driving by and going, why are there lights on at that place? Well, what are they doing? They're not having any fun. They're in there listening to some guy talk. Well, they don't get it, though. They can't see underneath. They're looking on the outside. They can't see underneath. We can picture heaven. I mean, we're talking about heaven right now. It's our great expectation. We could be there in a second. We could be there in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to meet the Lord in the air in the twinkling of an eye. That's where we're headed. We could go there tonight. It'd be nice. But here we are. We're learning about it right now. Verse 5 continues, and they shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet. There were 12 loaves of bread on this table representing each tribe. Each tribe was represented with a loaf of this bread. This bread was replaced. It wasn't allowed to get moldy and everything. But the table of showbread was the only item in the tabernacle that was covered by a scarlet cloth. You know, it had blue on it, but it was covered over by a scarlet cloth and blue. And that's because it speaks of communion. It does. That's why we're here tonight. Remember the showbread. It's also called the bread of the presence. And it means the presence of the Lord. Think of this. To eat Christ as the bread of life. We, the priests, must be in the presence of God, who is Spirit. Remember, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24. But the showbread is for all the priests in fellowship with one another in God's presence. It's communion, isn't it? They're eating the bread of the presence, the bread, the showbread, together in the presence of the Lord. But based on the parable in Luke chapter 11, if you want to read chapter 11 later, it's a parable of prayer. And the Lord teaches prayer, being persistent in prayer. I looked at it today and I was reading that and I thought, you know, the man who goes to the door and my friends are over and I need some bread. And Jesus is teaching, be persistent in prayer. And the way I looked at it in Jim Modern terms, it's like, beat on that door till that guy comes down. You know, and that's how the Lord is telling us to pray. That's where to pray to him. He's telling us, beat on my door. You know, I like that. Based on that parable in chapter 11, we need the bread of life. And we don't need it just for ourselves. We need it for more than that. You know, as in the daily bread, Matthew chapter 6, you know, give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 11, 13. But we also, we're needy for our friends. We need the bread for our friends, too. The way I'm looking at that, our friends could come to us and ask for bread. I'm looking at it as the Lord, or ministry, or prayer, or whatever it is. We want to minister Jesus to them. They could be beating on our door and saying, I want bread. Or in the parable, I see it as, we need to go to get that bread of life, and we need to get enough of it, not just for ourselves. We need more. We need to give it out. We need to give it to those who might come to our door and beat on it. So it's also for our needy friends, right? Now, those who come to us on their journey, you know, I like to think that we're all on the same journey. If you're a brother and sister in Christ, we're on a journey. And the way I look at it, there's no race to the finish line. You don't just, somebody drops next to you in the middle of this race, you stop and you pick them up. It's not competition. We're not running for that finish line to see who finishes first. We're going to the finish line, but we're taking everybody we can with us. And we want to get them up off the ground and make sure they cross the line too. It's not a race. It is a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. But Jesus makes it clear that people in the world are hungry. And in John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said unto them, and this is an interesting chapter because in this chapter, suddenly Jesus loses a lot of people. John 6, 6, 6. A lot of, interesting, isn't it? A lot of people walk away. But here in John 6, 53, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, imagine him speaking to this crowd. He says, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? What are you, a cannibal? And that's not it at all. Whosoever eat my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate, like the manna in the wilderness. They did eat the manna. They're dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He's speaking of himself. And many leave. It goes on to say, this was too hard for them. Oh, this is too hard. They leave. And I think that there are times in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he makes things hard and the discouraged just leave. But I don't think they were going to come to him in the first place. And he weeds them out. But the others are going, what does he mean? And they want to know. They dig deeper. Well, you know what? He goes deeper. And down about verse 63 in the same chapter, listen, he explains it. I'm going to read verse 53 again. Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay? Then in verse 63, it's the Spirit that quickens. It's the Spirit, what he means is the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, he's saying, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, he's saying, you don't eat my literal flesh. I want you to consume me. I'm the living word of God. I want you to consume me, everything about my word. These elements don't change into something magical. I want you to consume me. I want you to eat of me. The flesh profits nothing. It's the words that I speak unto you. They're going to feed you, their spirit, their life. They give life. They are eternal life. So the people listening to Jesus at that time, they're thinking in terms of Christ's literal flesh. But right here in John 6, I don't know if you're there or not, but he tells them that eternal life wasn't gained by eating the flesh, but by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we know that flesh can't give life. Flesh dies. Flesh is just flesh. It's weak. Flesh can't give life. Only the Spirit can do this. And they took his words literally, and they hadn't realized that they were to be understood spiritually. So in John 6, Jesus explained that the words that he spoke, they are spirit, and they were life. And when his sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood were understood in a spiritual way, as meaning belief in him, then those who receive him, or those who accepted the message, would receive eternal life. And we know that Jesus came that he might give life to the world. And thinking about yesterday doing a funeral and watching people, those who were, they had intent on their face, they were listening. You know, I made sure the gospel came across. And you could see those that were like, oh no, where'd they get this guy? Or, you know, and it happens in every time you do something like this. You have such a different array of people in the crowd. And you know that there are those that want to hear it and there are those that are so opposed to it. But Jesus came that he might give life to the world. And again, it's their choice. It's absolutely their choice. So those who believe in him may have eternal life. So we should ask and we should seek and we should knock. Another thing that it says there in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, till he gives as much of the bread of life as we need for ourselves and for our friends. Luke 11, 8. I like that. We were to come to him and I thought of that really. We were so self-oriented. Lord, give me, give me, give me. But Lord, you know what? I'm supposed to be coming to you that you can give me that I can give, not keep it. We could get filled up and filled up and filled up and become one big pew potato. We're supposed to give out too. Go to him for that bread that you need, but go to him for the bread that others might need coming to you. So our Heavenly Father delights to do this too. Think about that. The scriptures tell us he delights doing this. He loves doing this. We're not an imposition to him. When you look at the man inside the house who doesn't want to come because he's in bed, he doesn't want to come down to the door and answer it. Jesus, that's not the Lord. Jesus is just saying, keep on praying. But that's not him. He's not going to discourage anybody or make anybody go away. But the Father delights in doing that. Luke 11, 13. Again, the table of showbread. It's the only item in the tabernacle that's covered by a scarlet cloth because it points to the Lord's Supper. So the Lord continues here to tell Moses and Aaron's in Numbers 4:8 here, and cover the same with a covering of badger's skins, and shall put in the staves thereof, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. That lampstand kept going with a perpetual flow of oil because it represents the Holy Spirit, because you need the Holy Spirit all the time. That oil was burning nonstop, always filled, wicks trimmed. They maintained that. The people brought the oil. The only time it wasn't on fire was when they were moving. Obviously, it's covered up. But here, and they put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it on a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of the ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. The bar would be to help them carry it. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. Now, this is a good question too. Why was purple supposed to cover the altar where the sacrifices were made? Well, that's where the blood was shed. The blood was shed upon the altar where the sacrifices were done. The altar speaks also of Jesus Christ. Think about it. In Mark chapter 15, verse 17, it says that they clothed Jesus with a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns upon his head right before he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. The altar itself represents the cross. It's an instrument of death, wasn't it? It's where the sacrifice was made. It was covered with purple, just like the Lord was covered with purple before he was sacrificed. They put a purple robe on him. You know, purple's also the color of royalty. Kings wore purple. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. There is no greater king than the Lord Jesus, is there? And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. They're not to touch anything that's meant for only the priests. That's just the way it is. There's always somebody who says, but God is so harsh. No, you know what? God says, do it like this. You just do it like that. I think it's pretty simple. I know we all have trouble obeying, but when God just says, do it like this, you don't question. You know, you just do it like he says. It's pretty simple, really. So Aaron and his sons must cover the instruments of sacrifice and worship before the Kohathites came to bear them. So they better do it right. Because today I'm picturing, what if these things fell out or slip out and one of the guys reaches down to pick it up? We saw that happen with the ark. But these things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light. Again, this man, his big duty was making sure there was always oil for the lampstands. Always, all the time. And the sweet incense. Remember, the oil represented the Holy Spirit. The incense represents prayer. I think that's another thing that obviously the sweet incense was offered all the time. That means we should be praying all the time. I don't think that, you know, I posted a thing on Facebook, I guess it was the other day, about if we could start an earthquake with our prayers. I think the saints could, if the saints went crazy just praying, just really praying for our nation. You know, our nation needs prayer. Everybody knows that. But if we could start an earthquake bigger than the one that hits San Francisco or whatever, if we just really started to pray, you know what? We really need to pray. Well, this incense was offered up every day. And I know that I think anybody, I don't care who it is, Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, they'll all tell you the weakest part of their walk with the Lord is their prayer life. And I think these guys pray a lot. But they'll tell you that's the weakest link in their walk with the Lord. So incense represents prayer. And the daily meat offering and the anointing oil. He also had the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is, in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. So Eleazar would be the priest who oversaw the ministry of all of the Kohathites. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. They weren't even to look at them, the Kohathites. So why would the Kohathites get cut off? Why would they have to die? Well, God forbids that they look at the holy things of the tabernacle. It's just that simple. This is for the priests only. This is a warning. And I like it. God always warns first. You find people today, well, I can't believe God's doing. Well, he warned you. What would happen if you did? Actually, he'll let people remain in their sin for quite a while sometimes before he does something about it. But he always warns, always first. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, that's where the Israelites, they were so happy to have the ark back. The Ark of the Covenant is back. It was captured by the Philistines. It's back with us. And they were like so exuberant, so happy. It's back. It's finally here again. Well, you know, it had been captured by the Philistines. So here they want to check it out. They want to make sure that everything's okay with it. Not remembering what they were told. And if you do remember, after it's captured by the Philistines, after it returns, they wanted to make sure that it was okay. They wanted to make sure that the things were still inside of it, the Ten Commandments. They wanted to make sure Aaron's rod was still in there. They wanted to make sure that pot of manna was still in there. So they took the mercy seat off. And I thought, you know what? They're not supposed to do that. They're not supposed to look in there. They're not supposed to be doing these kind of things. And 50,000 men died. So God was serious about what he says. Don't remove mercy. I thought of that today. Don't remove mercy. Don't take the lid off, you know? Don't take mercy out of the picture. Yesterday, I tried to tell people, God is so loving. He so wants to give mercy to you all. I don't care what you've done or where you've been or who you are. There was a guy there, handcuffed and in chains. He got out of a prison van to come to his grandmother's funeral. I looked right in his eyes and I go, God doesn't care what you've done. He just wants to save you. He doesn't care where you've been, what you did, how much, how bad, how whatever. Wherever you came from, he doesn't care about any of those things. I could see it in his eyes that, I don't know, I thought he was really listening. I don't know where this young man is today, but don't remove mercy ever. Don't feel like you have to investigate either. You got to put the Lord to the test or whatever. Humans always want to look for the logic. You know, I think I heard my pastor saying this the other day on the radio. We should use discernment. We should be accountable, but you don't always have to get to the bottom of everything. That's what faith is. He just calls us to believe. You don't have to investigate everything. Why'd you have to take the lid off? Don't ever remove mercy. Don't do that. Don't forsake mercy. Count on it. If you're of a contrite, broken heart over your sin, count on mercy. You know what? Have you ever gone before the Lord and asked him to forgive you, and then you don't believe you are? You know, I think we got to repent of that too. Sometimes I just don't feel like, Lord, if I were you, I wouldn't forgive me. You know, I'm glad he isn't me. So anyways, we should use discernment, be accountable, but we don't have to dig to the bottom of everything. Don't forsake mercy. Don't take the mercy seat off. You know, count on it. We get weak and ineffective when we remove mercy. The Lord, he delights in giving mercy. We should delight in giving mercy to others as well. So count on it. His mercy is new every morning. And we're here right now to celebrate that mercy, aren't we? Aren't we here to celebrate what it cost him to give us mercy? It cost him his very own life. Now today, too, nothing separates us from the holy things. You know, these men, certain people could only were the ones who could go. The priest was the only one who could go behind the veil. The priests were the only ones who could see or touch or look at the holy things. Nothing separates us today. There's not anything in the way. The only thing that separates you from any of the holy things is your sin. And again, count on that mercy. Count on him to give you mercy. Just repent. Verse 21, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them. All that enter in to perform the service do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites, to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering and the covering of the badger skins that is above it, upon it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and their cords, and all the instruments of their service, and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. At the appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, in all their burdens and in all their service, and you shall appoint unto them in charge all their burdens. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation, and their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, priest. You know, we looked at all of these instruments before as we went through Exodus and Leviticus. And if you want to go on our website, they're there, line upon line. I don't think I missed a word. And you could go through these. It was really awesome to go through it. Everything points to Jesus. But here, Eleazar was to oversee the Kohathites while the Gershonites were overseen by Ithamar, the brother of Eleazar. It says, verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, thou shalt number them after their families by the house of their fathers. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, shalt thou number them, every one that entereth into the service to do the work of the tabernacle. And this is the charge of their burden according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, with their cords, with all the instruments with all their service, and by name you shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. You know, you got a picture. When this thing went all together, it was awesome. It was beautiful. You know, when we went into detail describing it, or the Bible went into the detail describing, I just kind of tried to help. You know, you can imagine what this would be like to take down, to pack it up, to move it, to put it back up again, and have everything be right. And everybody had their duties. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So not only does Ithamar oversee the Gershonites, but he has a double duty here, and he oversees the family of Merari as well. And thinking on this, I thought, this is interesting, because if you guys remember, originally Aaron had four sons. Twice already we've seen this. This is the third time we're going to talk about these guys. But he had four sons, one for each one of these families with one extra. Now, Nadab and Abihu, if you remember, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't listen to the Lord. They were given a great responsibility in serving the Lord. They were priests. They offered strange fire unto the Lord. They did not follow the Lord's directions. They disobeyed the Lord. Maybe they did not get their fire off the coals off the altar. We're not completely sure of it all, but they didn't obey, and God took them out. They offered strange fire before the Lord back in Leviticus 10, and they were removed, and they were quite well done at that time. But that left only two more sons left over. So Ithamar now, he's got a double shift. And you see this happen all the time in ministry. You see this happen in the world too, but I see this a lot in ministry. Often people get burned out. They get burned out maybe, I don't know, whatever ministry they might be in. They get burned out teaching Sunday school. They get burned out praying. They get burned out. Pastors get burned out. I remember a few years back, great ministry was providing pastors all over the country and in Canada with tapes on burnout. Please don't get burned out. Please turn your ministry over to the Holy Spirit. Now, otherwise, you're doing all the work. Let the Holy Spirit do it. And there were great series on it and everything. But people would get burned out and maybe praying, maybe serving, maybe giving. And all of a sudden, there's a lot less people serving. And there's cutbacks that others have to fill in. You know, it leaves gaps in ministry and different things and in the doing and in the giving. And oftentimes, people have to do double or triple. Now, I have to believe that this man, in doing double and triple duty, if it's from the Lord, he rejoiced in it. This is what the Lord wants me to do. This is what the Lord's called me to do. You know, there are times in ministry where you're just so crushed because people bring everything to you. But I just go to the Lord. He can handle all of this. That's what I love about it. See, I believe that burnout is self-inflicted. I really do. I really believe that because Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And I count on him for that. Lord, I've turned it over to you. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit lives in me. I can't do this. I need massive doses of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to keep putting oil in that lamp. I'm going to keep asking for fresh supplies. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want that lamp glowing, Lord. I need this lamp to glow more than ever at this time in history amongst wherever we go. So if you're getting burned out, it isn't by might or power, it's by the Spirit. And you're getting burned out by your own power. And that's what the Lord of hosts tells us. Here in verse 34, it says, "And Moses and Aaron and the chief of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And those that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. These were they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, which Moses and Aaron did number, according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon throughout their families and by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entered into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them throughout their families by the house of their fathers, were 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, of all that might do service and the tabernacle of the congregation. We see these great numbers, and I don't think we realize the amount of work. There's a lot of work involved in all of this. The sacrifices continually, the oil continually, the packing and lifting and transporting and setting up again. There's a lot of work. But it says, all that might do the service in the tabernacle of the congregation whom Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord. And those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari throughout their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone that entered into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them after their families were 3,200. These be those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chief of Israel numbered, after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them, were 8,504. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden, thus were they numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. Did you know that just the metal alone in the tabernacle, just the metal materials, the bronze, the silver, the gold, weighed 10 tons? Gold is very, very dense, very, very heavy. But all the metal alone weighed over 10 tons. So God, in his extreme wisdom, brought forth the Merarites, the largest group of all, the largest group in charge of transporting of the structures of the tabernacle. But taken as a whole, the real servants, the priests and everything, or the Levites, the tribe of Levi numbered only one quarter of the least of the other tribes. And these are the ones. Think of this. This is who I want to be. This is who I think I called upon all of us, maybe it was last week, that these are the ones. These are those who are wholly devoted to the service of God. That's what they do. Their hearts are for God. We're in the service of the Lord. I'm going to serve God. They're devoted to God, devoted to his service. They're always the fewest in number, always. They're the ones that camp closest to the tabernacle, too. I said, let's camp the closest to the tabernacle. Let's get as close as we can. Let's dedicate our lives to the Lord, his service. Why not? They're always the fewest in number. And you know, tonight is communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And yet we look around and there's very few in number. And I'm not railing on anybody who isn't here or anything, but you often watch and people want to come to communion. They want to participate in communion and they try to tell me when to have it. And I say, well, we have it first Wednesday of the month. Be there. But, you know, and I what I'm saying is I'm looking upon you guys as I think you guys realize you didn't have anything better to do. And I mean that in a great way. Again, you know, there's few here. Now, on the way to the Passover meal with the disciples, Jesus in Mark 14, Jesus warned, you know, I'm kind of switching gears here. We talked about communion a little bit, but we're going to get back to Jesus. And all this does point to him. But if we think about it, Mark 14, Jesus is going to celebrate the last Passover that he can. He with great desires to celebrate this with these guys. They do this every year. They've done this since they were kids. He wants to do this with his friends. He loves these guys. And he wants to celebrate the Passover meal. And he's on the way to the Passover meal with these disciples in Mark 14. And Jesus warns the disciples that they would all be ashamed and they would all be afraid to be known as his followers in the hours ahead. And you know how these guys are, right? We know these guys. They do the same thing we would do. Oh, no way. Oh, what are you talking about? It would be just like Zechariah had predicted is what Jesus is saying. The shepherd would be struck and his sheep would be scattered. But he graciously assured them that he wasn't going to disown them because after he rose from the dead, he was going to meet them in Galilee. Which I thought, what a great encouragement that is. He graciously assures them that after rising from the dead, he'd be waiting for them in Galilee. And I can't help but think of those who were just too busy tonight to remember. I'm not saying they're forsaking them, or I'm not saying they're denying them, or anything like that, but I couldn't help thinking how many people would be too busy to remember Jesus with us tonight. And what would they say if I called them up and said, I know, you're too busy. You're too busy to come out and celebrate with us. Well, oh, no, not me. I got this to do, and it's really important. And I know. I do understand. I do understand that, you know, there's school and kids and busy. I know. I know. And I'm sure Jesus does too. But are those things really true? And this is something that we should all search our hearts on. How important is the Lord to us? How important is what we're about to do to us? How often do we remember what he's done for us? You know, do we only remember it once a month, or do we remember it every day, or do we only remember it on Sunday, or when do we remember it? So I couldn't help thinking, the people that are too busy, and they tell me they don't have any time. And you think of Peter. I look at Peter, and you know that Peter, when I study Peter, I like to look at Peter because I think there's a lot of Peter in me too. I'm not as big as he was, I guess. I hear he was quite a big guy, but a lot of the things he did, there's a lot of zeal in Peter. And I think there's big flashes of faith in Peter, and there's big flashes of doubt in Peter, and there's big flashes of dumbness? Numbness, let's put it that way. I'm speaking of me more, but anyway, I believe that Peter loved Jesus with all of his heart. I really do. I really, really do. And remember, Peter was indignant at the thought of denying the Lord when the Lord told him that. No way, Lord. The others might do this, Lord, but not me. No way, man, not me. Well, Jesus corrected that never to soon. Actually, Peter, before that rooster crows twice, soon, Peter. And you know what's really weird? In Jerusalem, they would not have a rooster in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed. They just weren't there. But here's a rooster in Jerusalem. I don't see where any of these guys are going, a rooster? They're not allowed in the Jerusalem proper at Passover. What would a rooster be doing? But anyways, the Lord knows. Before the rooster crows twice, soon, Peter, you're going to disown me three times. Peter shouts, you're wrong. You know, basically, modern interpretation. You know, I think that's something you don't tell the Lord. You're wrong. Once, one other time, Peter's told the Lord, not so, Lord, which means, no, you're wrong, Lord. Well, he's not. I'll die before I deny you, Lord. Well, Peter wasn't the only one to make that noisy boast either, because we read that pretty much they all do it brashly and self-confidently. But let's never forget that we're no different. You know, we're no different. And I wonder, there are, again, I've got those statistics that I was talking about on Sunday about the persecuted church all over the world and what the numbers are and how the United States government is completely ignoring it and everything. What's going on in the Mideast, the Far East, Africa? Christians are just being killed, and our government isn't responding to it at all. What would we do? Would we say that? You know, if persecution comes and we have to lay our life down for the Lord, what would we do? How would we respond? Would we respond like Peter and then carry through with it and not deny him? We all have to learn the cowardice and the weakness of our hearts. So, but don't forget, you know what? I really believe we're so much like Peter, and maybe that's one of the things we need to search our hearts for tonight. You know, we all have to learn what cowards we can be. We all have to learn how weak we are. Our hearts are desperately wicked. So let's spend some time silently praying. Let's spend some time in the Lord's presence before we have communion. I'll pass out the elements. Spend some time praying before we receive communion. Pray for those who aren't here, too. Pray that the next time we have communion, this place would be filled up. Now, why not? We've been praying for more people to come and pray, and they are. We had a great prayer meeting last night. Remember Paul's words, an admonishment in 1 Corinthians 11:28. He says, but let a man or a woman examine himself, and so then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's do that right now. And Jack and Jen are going to play us a song. See you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what these mean to us. And Lord, if we don't know what they mean to us, open our eyes. And Lord, if we need new understanding, open our eyes. But Lord, we come before you now, and we want to remember you. That's what it's all about. We want to remember you. Because you remember us, you'd never forget us. Sometimes we forget you, Lord, and you know that. You know how we are. But Lord, we remember, and tonight we celebrate this. And we pray in Jesus' name, Lord, again, and thanks. We can't ever repay what you've done, but we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much, Jesus. In your name we do pray. Amen. You know, in that same chapter of Mark 14, they would recline around a table. They wouldn't sit at a table. They would recline. And here they are. They recline and they eat. And Jesus announces that one of the disciples is about to betray him. And you can imagine how this is. Actually, it's surprising what happens here. Because one of you is going to betray me. And each one of them, actually, they recognize their own evil hearts, their own evil desires and everything, their own evil natures in their own hearts, I guess we could say. It's evident because with a good distrust of self, he says, one of you is going to, you know, betray me. What do they all do? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? You know, I mean, I like that. I mean, they're honest about it. There's a good distrust of self, and each one asks if they're the culprit. Is it me, Lord? And Jesus told him that the traitor was the one who dipped the bread in the bowl next to him. On his right was Judas. On the right of the host is the guest of honor's spot. Judas was sitting in the guest of honor's spot at the Lord's right hand. Judas was sharing the bowl of juice with Jesus. They were dipping their bread in the same bowl. So he says that the one who dipped the bread with him in the meat juice, that is the one to whom he gave the piece of bread. That's the one who's to betray him. The Son of Man, the bread of life himself, was going forward to his death as predicted, but he said the doom of his betrayer would be great. In fact, it would have been better. It would have been good if he had never been born at all. Which is sad to say, but it's because Judas never sought mercy. Maybe Judas took the lid off the mercy seat and he put it somewhere. He never really got it. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. This shows you, sometimes we assume that people are saved because they're just absorbing it by being in church or being around a Bible or being in a praying household. And Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years and he still didn't get it. Makes you think about, are these people really saved? Are these people, do they really know the Lord? Sometimes, you know, when I was a children's pastor years ago, I came in to all the kids and I said, you guys all think you're saved because you said a prayer. How many of you are saved because you said a prayer? You know, and they were raising their hand. You're not saved because you said a prayer. You're saved because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do you understand? And I think half those kids got saved that day, you know. Here, the doom of his betrayer would be great. It'd be better if he'd never been born. Judas never sought mercy. That's why. In verse 22, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So after observing this last Passover, Jesus instituted, I should say, what we know as the Lord's Supper. And the essential elements, the bread and the wine, they're already on the table. You know, it didn't look like it was set up just right. This stuff's there. They just had a Passover meal. There's bread and there's wine. And Jesus takes these elements that happen to be right there, already on the table as part of the Passover meal, and Jesus gives them a completely new meaning. First of all, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. As he gave it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. And since his body hadn't been given on the cross yet, it's clear that he was speaking figuratively. It wasn't really going to become his body. He was using the bread to symbolize his body. Luke wrote in Luke 22:19, and he took the bread and he gave thanks. I like that about the Lord. He always sets a great example. If the Lord Jesus prayed over his food, then we better do it. He gave thanks. And he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's do that. Let's partake as we remember his sacrifice, his body broken for us. Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Lord, we know that your body was broken and you shed probably every drop of blood on that cross for us. The most precious substance in the universe, your blood. Lord, we thank you that you are obedient to your Father and you obeyed to the point of death. And you did that for us. And Lord, you loved us so much you'd probably do it again. I know you'd do it again. I know you'd do it if I was the only one or anyone else were just the one. You'd still do it. Lord, we thank you for your broken body. We remember. Lord, help us to remember even more. Help us to share this, to remember in such a way that it hits us in such a way that we want to tell other people about it. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we can go to the mercy seat every single day, as many times as we need. And you don't turn us away. Your mercy is everlasting, and it's always there, and it's brand new every morning. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 23, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament." This is a brand new covenant, which is shed for many. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," and then he said, "This is my blood," he didn't transform either the bread or the wine into anything different. And when the disciples ate the bread, it was still bread. He hadn't even died yet. When they drank the wine, it was still wine. But again, the Lord gave a whole new meaning to the bread and wine so that from that hour, they would serve as memorials of his death. You know, I've shared a few times before that actually what he was doing, he was going through an engagement ceremony like a Hebrew man would do for his bride. They would drink wine together, and he's saying the very words that he would say to this prospective bride as an engagement thing. "I will shed my blood for you. I will die for you." And they drank a cup over it with their fathers there in the presence of witnesses and so on. And really, these guys are looking at Jesus thinking, "What is he doing? Proposing to us? Is he asking our hand in marriage?" You know what? Actually, he is in a way, isn't he? Because we become the bride of Christ. So this is awesome when you look at this in depth. But the Lord gave a whole new meaning here from that hour on. And they would serve as, again, memorials of his death. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled that old covenant. And he established a new covenant. You know, read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. That's all it's about, the old and the new. The new is so much better than the old. You know, that's a great word in the book of Hebrews, better. It just keeps telling us, this: he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. It's all better than it used to be. And it is. But the old covenant was ratified with the blood of the animal sacrifices, but the new covenant was ratified by the Son of God, by the blood of God's Son, God the Son. I talk to those in cults and I say, "Look it, your God made someone who went to the cross. Your God made Jesus and he went to the cross. My God is Jesus and he went to the cross. He loves me more than you, or than your God loves you, because my God went to the cross for me, not somebody he made to go there in his place." I love telling them that. And they always look confused. The younger one looks at the older one like, "Now what do I do?" But the new covenant, or the new testament in his blood, would do what the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do. Take away sin. Before, it was only a covering. It only covered sin over. And it would cleanse the heart and the conscience. Another thing about the book of Hebrews, it tells us they didn't have cleansed consciences. Can you imagine walking around with a guilty conscience all the time? You can go to the Lord and you can be forgiven. You can go to that mercy seat and he can give you mercy and you can walk away and you know you're forgiven. And your conscience is clean. Trust me, I know, because before I did that, my conscience was a mess. It wouldn't leave me alone. The Lord was just really pushing me into, "You need to get right with me, pal." I could not stop it. And I finally did. So this sacrifice took away sin, not just covered it, and cleanses the heart, and it cleanses the conscience of all the believers. So we're not saved from our sins by participating in a religious ceremony, and I know you know that, but by trusting Jesus as our Savior. And he asked them, and he asked us to take this cup in remembrance of him. And I love Psalm 116. The writer of the psalm asks the Lord, how can I thank him for what he's done? And basically, the Lord is saying, just take the cup and drink it. Just take it. Receive it. It's a gift. It's free. You want to thank me? Take the gift. What's the best thing you can do to someone who's given you a gift? Take it. Don't ask what you can give him back. Just take the gift. It's free. Thank him by taking it. So we take the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Let's partake. Lord, we thank you for your blood. It cleanses us from all sin. Lord, I think it would only take one drop of your precious blood to cleanse away the billions and billions of sins of humanity. And Lord, you want to do that. You delight in doing that. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for wiping away our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you can give us assurance of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you can cleanse our consciences. Thank you, Lord, that we know we are new creatures in Christ, brand new. Help us, Lord, not to do any of those old things anymore, Lord. May we become even newer tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of Jesus. Thank you for the mercy that you give us so freely, so willingly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And last here, verse 25, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended of me, or because of me, this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Jesus' command was, again, do this, or this do in remembrance of me. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, that's how we are to do it. Remember me. And because he knows we forget. Do this in remembrance of me. I think he initiated this thing specially that we would remember him because he knows otherwise I think you'd forget. And I wonder about the people who can't make it tonight. Do they have communion in their homes? I've always urged families, have communion at home. Have communion with your family. It doesn't take a priest or a pastor. It doesn't take any special anointing. It just takes people that pull out the Bible and look at it and remember Jesus. It's so simple. The word translated remembrance means way more than in memory, because you can do something in memory of a dead person, but Jesus is alive. And the word carries the idea of a present participation in a past event, really. And because Jesus is alive, we celebrate the Lord's Supper by faith. We're having communion with him right now. Are you picturing and knowing and acknowledging that he's here? See, we're doing this in his presence. We're doing this with him. We're communing with him. And sometimes we need to remember that he's here too right now, even, as we do this. We remember what he's done, but do you remember that he's here too? Because where two or three are gathered in his name, he's here. I love that. But Jesus is alive, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper by faith. We're having communion with him because he's actually here. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. At one time, that matzah bread that we just ate, matzah is just bread without leaven in it. Leaven represents sin, but at one time it was one piece. We broke it all up, and now everybody has a piece of it in them. You know, I like that idea. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, Christ. So again, this isn't a magical experience produced by the bread and the cup. It's a spiritual experience that comes through our discerning of Christ and the meaning of the supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it encourages us not to take this lightly, not to just wing it. Let's go to communion. Yeah. No, to really think about what's going on, not to take it lightly. So the last thing Jesus and his disciples did in the upper room was they sang a traditional Passover hymn based on Psalms 115 through 118. That's what they are. Sometime read through those. They sang those on Passover night. So they're singing one of these, and I imagine, listen, I'm almost done, really. Imagine Jesus He's singing when the cross is only a couple hours away. It's only a couple hours away. He's singing. Again, he went to the cross with joy. He went with joy because when he got to the cross and he was on the cross, he was thinking of you. He's thinking of me. I believe he was thinking of every one of us. And imagine verse 28, because Jesus just told them, "You will all be offended because of me tonight, because it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and you sheep will be scattered. You chickens are going to run away." Now, he didn't say that. But you know what? It's interesting because the men were all hiding and the women were at the crucifixion. Isn't that interesting? But he said, "You'll all be offended. The shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 28, "But after that I am risen." I love that. The scripture has lots of buts in it. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Do you notice that? I love this because here we are. Here's that mercy again. It comes out all over the place. "I'll go to Galilee and meet you there." Mercy. I know you guys are going to flee, and I know you guys are going to hide, and I know you guys are going to forsake me and everything else. I'll be waiting in Galilee for you. You got to come to me, though. You got to come to me. Would we wait for those who forsook us like this? Would we go, "Well, I'll meet you over there. You come, you know." Somebody just forsook us like that. Would you? Probably not. It'd be really hard, wouldn't it? Would we wait for those who forsook us? In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee." And you know what? In the Hebrew, that means never, 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 ever forsake thee. It really does. So the degree to which we realize that the Lord is with us, the degree to which I enjoy his fellowship intimately, is the degree to which we will be content continually. Think about that. And the prayer that he always hears, always, doesn't matter if it's the first time, it's the 100th time, it's the 1,000,000th time today, the prayer he always hears is the one asking for mercy. I hope you asked him for mercy tonight. I certainly did. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you that we could come together and celebrate this as a body, as the bride of Christ. And Lord, we do take up the cup of salvation, and we do thank you. And now we call upon the name of the Lord, just like you instruct. Lord, I pray that we heed your instructions in every case. Please bless us tonight. Please, I pray that we're changed people when we leave here tonight. I pray you'd keep us safe on the roads. I pray, Father, you'd go before us. And Lord, we'd just be blessings to whoever we come upon tonight and tomorrow at work or wherever we may be. Lord, may we be Bibles that people can read. Maybe, Lord, we don't have to be evangelists, but Lord, may we be witnesses. May people look at us and see something different, see the light in us, Lord. I pray that, Father, we're changed because we've remembered you tonight. And Lord, how could we forget? We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.